Really glad to see Harold Winchester here today and not in the hospital. Thank the Lord for his mercy to us. We'll be looking this morning at Jonah, the little minor prophet, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. One of my favorite movies is the racehorse movie about the Secretariat. This was a horse that always seemed to start at every race dead last, but wound up winning the Triple Crown back in the 70s, some 31 lengths ahead of every other horse. It reminds me that when the world throws up its hands and says some task is impossible or some person is hopeless, it's not always hopeless. It's not over until God says it's over. It's not hopeless unless God says it's over. No hopeless cases with God. Last time we looked at the city of Nineveh, a hopeless case, and that was not a hopeless case, was it? The whole city turned in repentance to God. Reminds me of the fact that some of the most unlikely are hopeless mission fields, and for that matter, some of the most unlikely and hopeless missionaries are some of the most fruitful. I was thinking this week of Robert Moffat. I always like to tell the story of Wee Bobby Moffat about the Presbyterian minister back in the end of the 1700s was called before his presbytery because the church had just dwindled to nearly a handful of people, and he'd been there 40 years, and there wasn't anything going on in the church, and so they were asked him to resign. And in the process, they asked him, "Well, have you seen any kind of spiritual life at all?" And he couldn't think of any, and then he thought, kind of as an afterthought, except for Wee Bobby Moffat, which was a little 6 or 8 year old kid there, and he was the only one that showed any interest in spiritual things. Well, Wee Bobby Moffat is Robert Moffat, who some years later goes to South Africa. And one of the stories that's told, as soon as he arrived there, they told him about this chieftain that was just a holy terror. He butchered everybody, killed people by the thousands. And they warned him, be sure to stay away from this guy. The first thing he did was went to this chieftain and preached the gospel to him, and the guy repented and believed the gospel and was saved, and the whole south of Africa followed him and embraced Christianity. Sometimes the most unlikely and the hopeless looking situations, that's exactly where God is going to work, and that's exactly the person that God is going to use. When we begin our book, the book of Jonah, it begins with God and Jonah. And then we find that God has assigned him to go and to preach to Nineveh, that great wicked city. And then the book goes on to portray Jonah's fleeing from that task. And then the storm at sea and his relationship with the sailors and the strange experience with this great fish swallowing him. And then his being projectile vomited on the land by this fish, and he's repented, he's recommissioned to that task. And then we noted last time this astounding conversion of the entire city, state, nation of Assyria and Nineveh. And now we come to chapter 4, we come back to God and Jonah. It starts with God and Jonah, and now we're back to God and Jonah. Let's just turn there. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, let me just read these few verses for us. I'd like to pick up verse 10 of chapter 3, and then we'll read through verse 5. We're just looking at verses 1 through 5 in chapter 4 this morning. Out of respect for the Word of God, I invite you to stand as I read it, please. Certainly, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hear now this reading of God's word. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. And when God saw, this is after the preaching to Nineveh, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" Excuse me. "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. May God bless the reading of his word today. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take these truths from this little book of Jonah today and apply them to our heart and life and where each one of us is at this place in our Christian walk with you. We pray that it might be edifying and helpful and instructive to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My point, and I always try to have a point, as you know, even though I may not always know what that point is, and I may not remember it again by the time we get through. But basically, the point would be, if God can use Jonah with all of his failings and weaknesses, he can use you. Today, we want to look at four or five things together. First, we want to look at Jonah's angry mood. We want to look at his prayer a little bit, God's answer, his reply, and then we'll make some concluding thoughts, if you will. First of all, let's look at Jonah's angry mood. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Our story has already told us about Nineveh's response to the message of Jonah. And it's told us of God's response to their repentance. And now we're given the prophet's response to both. So we see how they responded and how God responded. And now, how does Jonah respond? One of the literal translations I read of this is that instead of he became greatly displeased, is basically, but the evil came over Jonah with a great evil. Sometimes it's difficult to translate the Hebrew. It's a very concrete language. But basically, that's what's going on here. It seems that the obvious cause of the prophet's awful disposition, if you will, is the conversion of the city of Nineveh. Very often our reactions are a great barometer of our underlying desires and expectations. You ever notice that sometimes you get angry at people and you don't really know why, but all of a sudden you just flares up and you're angry about something? Why do we get this flash of anger? And sometimes we just get depressed immediately because something happens. I think basically it's because we secretly expect things to happen a certain way, and then when they don't happen that way, our response to that is usually it's anger. And maybe sometimes depression. But we secretly are demanding that people or life treat us in a certain way. We expect certain things. And of course, as people, as men especially, we expect others to make us always look good. You know, when our wife says some nasty remark about us, which is always true, you know, it we immediately get angry about that because she's not making me look good. And I'm demanding that she always make me look good. You know, it's my expectation. You've got to love everything that I do, and if you don't, you better step back because I'm about to blow up in your face here like Jonah. It didn't happen like he thought it ought to happen. And so his response, it says here, is he was greatly displeased. It's interesting, you're reading this account, this Old Testament account of preaching this city, and this wonderful, unprecedented citywide repentance. And we're expecting the book to end in this blaze of glory. Amazing. That's wonderful that this happened. But instead, it ends in kind of a blast of griping. You know, he's just spitting mad that this happened. You would think he'd be dancing around praising God. But the designation here, it greatly displeased him. It's depicting something of his mood, his attitude about all this. He's not a happy camper. And so his selfish bitterness, sad to say, is an all too common human phenomenon. When things don't go our way, we kind of pout and get bitter about it. Notice the result here. It says he became very angry. The consequences of not getting his desires met in this situation is this immediate emotional response. So the literal term here is he got hot. That's the word there. Hot. He was hot. You know, we still use it. You know, it burned me up that they did that. You know, it just made me mad. We understand that, don't we? This particular word just means to burn very slowly, to smolder, if you will, with contempt. So here we have a pouting, peevish, perverse preacher. Actually mad at God for showing mercy to these pagans. It's interesting that David reminds us in Psalm 51 that all sin is ultimately against God. Every time we sin, no matter what it is, it's ultimately against God. And I think it's probably true of anger. Every time we get mad at something or somebody, actually we're mad because God let it happen. God could have prevented that. So we're basically mad at God about this. And so here's Jonah. Mad, very angry. He's hot. He's burnt up. Then he goes on. You'd think he would come to his senses, but he doesn't. He goes on to justify his anger in this prayer. Notice his prayer in verse 2. It says he prayed to the Lord. Notice his complaint. He prayed to the Lord and said, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one that relents concerning calamity. The great book on Jonah, Hugh Martin, he says, at least he takes his complaints directly to God. To me, however, it seems that prayer and anger don't always go so well together. I'm not sure that doesn't seem to fit, you know, praying before God and just as mad as a hornet, you know, just as mad as a badger or something like that. But he's angry at God and he's praying. That doesn't seem to go together. Calvin says a lot of our prayers can be classified as faulty. Faulty praying. I do a lot of that faulty praying. I don't know whether you've done that. You're probably not guilty of that, but I know in my own life, some of my prayers are just basically just self-centered, selfish. God, help me to get my way. And you know, God, I'm really expecting you to do this. If you don't do this, I'm probably going to get mad at you over this. But I'm laying this stuff out for God, and I fully expect him to comply to my wishes. Some praying is just gossip sessions. Oh, Lord, and you know so-and-so. Or then there are other prayers where we're exhorting somebody sitting next to us or teaching somebody sitting next to us. And a lot of our prayers are pretty faulty. But this prayer, Jonah's prayer here, is just basically a gripe session against God, justifying his own wrong spirit, his own wrong response to what happened here, to God showing his mercy to these poor people. He certainly knew all along, it says here, what God was like. He seems to be quoting Exodus 34:6, which highlights something of God's attributes. Remember this passage from Moses. Just read that for us. Exodus 34, 6. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. He's declaring his glory before Moses, and Moses is quoting his basic attributes, if you will. It's interesting, that verse highlights God's attribute of graciousness and compassion, and there are six expressions of his mercy and only one of his judgment. So basically, that's telling us that God wants to be known as a merciful God. He prefers, he's a just God, he will judge, but what he really wants us to remember him as is a merciful God. And so here he's quoting Moses, who gives expression to the fact that God is a merciful God. And certainly these two qualities. Tozer says, as to judgment, God's justice, judgment of God is God's justice confronting moral inequity. Mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. I think that's true. There's a balance between these two. The two qualities, mercy and grace, are very similar yet distinct ideas in the Scripture. They're divine complements like repentance and faith. Grace and mercy are divine complements, if you will. Grace is more of a positive expression of God's goodness, giving us what we don't deserve, forgiveness, heaven. Mercy is more of a negative aspect of God's character, where he withholds from us what we do deserve. In this case, judgment and hell. So mercy is God withholding things from us. It prevents our destruction, if you will, by the consequent misery of sin. Mercy is a divine quality that we don't find a lot of in our fallen world. Humanly speaking, the further you get away from God, the less mercy you find. When Stephen was reading this morning from Romans chapter 1, it lists all these terrible things about man expressing his alienation from God. And one of the, it seemed like the final coup de grace is without mercy. Merciless in Romans 1:31. As believers, the further we get away from submission to God and his will, the less mercy and compassion we will be exhibiting in our life as well. We become a little less merciful, a little more judgmental, if you will. So Jonah here is griping about God's mercy. Can you believe it? In prayer. And then he goes on to justify his behavior and not wanting to go and preach to Nineveh. He says in verse 2, second part, it says, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Excuse me. So he gives the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh was he knew God was going to forgive these people. He knew all along what God was going to do. He knew what God was going to... God always acts according to his character and nature. God never acts out of character. He's always compassionate, a personal being who relents concerning calamity, the Scripture says. Wrath is always tempered by a holy reluctance. And I think it's interesting when you think about this and all that's going on here, you're reminded that the story's really not about the prophet warning the Ninevites of coming judgment. He didn't even want to warn them. He wanted them to be judged. He wanted them to go to hell. He didn't want to do this in the first place. The whole story is about the fact that God is warning them. And it's God who is going to deliver them as well. And so here Jonah, the great theologian, but he has no clue as to his own pettiness. And he's really, this is a bad picture of Jonah. And we've all had these snapshots of us as well. But he doesn't really look too good here. Griping at God in prayer, justifying his sinful behavior. His fleeing to Tarshish seems to have been motivated by an effort on his part to save Israel and hopefully destroy Nineveh. You know, maybe if I do this, then God will have to go ahead and destroy them. And of course, if this godless nation like Nineveh repented, it would be a terrible rebuke to the children of Israel. Actually would seal their doom. So this is his self-willed agenda or goal, is to prevent their rescue, prevent mercy from happening to them. That's his goal. But I'm sure they're all saying, thanks be to God, it wasn't God's goal. You know, it wasn't his agenda. That was Jonah's agenda, Jonah's will, but not God's. Goals are one of those things that we have difficulty with as human beings. Agendas and our personal, what we think, expectations, if you will. These are things which we're personally responsible to accomplish by the enabling grace of God. If you have some goals or objectives in life then that you feel that God would have you to accomplish, then you're responsible for those. And you can do that by the grace of God. Now, of course, not in and of yourself, but because God enables you to do that. However, an unrealistic goal where we think something ought to happen or this ought to take place, an unrealistic goal is something that, you know, it always leads to frustration. It always leads to anger, bitterness, because it always involves somebody else's will. Your goals have to do with your will. But when you have your goal is to see so-and-so come to know the Lord, well, you're dealing with somebody else's will here. And you're not in charge of God's will. You're not in charge of their will. You're only in charge of your will. You're responsible for your will. And so these unrealistic expectations or these goals that you have, that's your responsibility. Now, Paul put it this way in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It wasn't his goal that they all be saved, but it was his desire. It's kind of like my children. I have children that, I'm not sure about their salvation. I desire it. It can't be my goal. I'll be frustrated. I'll be angry. I mean, I have to leave those things with God. I can only do what I am accountable before him to do. But I can't change them. I can't do this. I can desire it. And to achieve that, I just bring my desires to the Lord. And that's what Paul did. My heart's desire and prayer is for Israel to be saved. Well, listen, this is Jonah here, and he has these unrealistic goals and expectation that Nineveh would be destroyed and involve someone else's will. This business with will. Parents of children, is that a battle or what? Where's the fight? It's the will, you know, self-willed. You know, I'm going to do it my way. I want you to do it this way. No, I want to do it that way. So it's this struggle with wills. And, of course, they're accountable for their will. In your home, I mean, they're accountable to you. But certainly it involves somebody else's will here. And that adds problems to the situation. Jonah should have been just delighted to see God's mercy extended to these pagans at Nineveh. I mean, it was extended to him, apparently. By rights, Jonah should have died miserably inside the fish. But God was merciful to him. God didn't let him die in the fish. He should have not ever had a second opportunity to go. But God was merciful, restored him, sent him on his way. At this point, he doesn't fully understand, nor does he reconcile to the will of God even yet. You know, he still thinks he's right. He still thinks God was wrong in doing this. And nothing saps spiritual vitality more effectively than hidden rebellion against the will of God. We need to be subject to the will of God. We need to be submissive to the will of God. And here's a guy, at this point in his life, he is not there. Notice he's to the place where it says that he wishes to die in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. There's several issues I think we ought to consider here with regard to this statement of wanting to die. Keep in mind that the physical and mental strain of all that he's been through, this episode with the fish and then the conversion of Nineveh, all this is going to take a great toll upon his coping abilities. And I don't think that's an excuse, but it's something that we as frail human beings ought to understand. Somebody's tired, weary, sick, suffering, going through difficulties, they don't cope well. I've seen more fights at funerals because that people can't cope. They're exhausted. They're emotionally exhausted. And so they say things that they probably shouldn't say, and they do things they probably shouldn't do. Besides the physical and emotional exhaustion, Jonah here is drowning in self-pity, self-centeredness, self-will, if you will. He seems to be quoting Elijah, the great prophet, who was also physically weary and angry after being on the mountaintop with the prophets of Baal. What a wonderful experience that was. Comes down off the mountaintop. Just go ahead and kill me, God. I'm ready to die. His expectation was, well, after all that, surely the king and the queen are going to turn back to you. It didn't happen. And, of course, didn't go his way. Unrealistic expectation always leads to depression and anger. Here Jonah's angry at God. I don't think he's aware of any personal wickedness on his part. He still thinks he's right, and God made a mistake in not destroying these heathen pig dogs. He should have killed them all. Jonah's angry. He's depressed. He's dejected, distressed, at the point of even wishing he were dead. Then we notice God's answer in verse 4. The Lord said, "You have good reason to be angry." What does God have to say about all this little fit that Jonah's throwing here? You ever notice how kind and gracious God is in responding to this sulking servant? What a gracious response. You know, you have a right to be angry. I mean, he's mad and angry at God, angry about everything, and God just, in this soft way, basically says, well, you know, what right do you have? It's the answer not a fool according to his folly, I guess. And I've also noticed, have you noticed that God likes to answer a question with a question? I think that's interesting. The whole book of Job, you got one question after another. The ministry of Jesus, people come up and ask him a question. How did he answer them? He'd ask them a question. Well, hey, I just asked you the question. He turns around and asks them a question. There's a lot of questions going on, and God likes to answer a question with a question. The Bible even starts out with God asking, "Where are you? Have you eaten the fruit?" question after question. he's asking man, if you will, very beginning, who told you were naked? Where's your brother? The purpose of the inquiries from God, I think in almost every instance, is to get the person to think about his situation. What's going on here? I need to think about what's going on here. And basically, reflection is the first work of faith, repentance, and restoration. You got to think about. You know, when you're angry, it's hard to reason with somebody when they're angry. I remember we used to witness to people that were inebriated. You can't really witness to a drunk. And you can't really witness somebody that's just as mad as a hornet. They can't think well. They're not thinking. They're not reflecting. Jesus says this a lot. Consider the lilies. Consider the birds. Think about the birds. The Old Testament, come now, let us reason together. When we're angry and upset about something, it's really hard to be reasonable. And so this question actually is God's answer to the prophet's bitterness and his request to die. He needs to consider this whole situation. Step back and think about it. We need to do a lot more of that in our Christian walk and our relationship with other people. We need to count the 10, whatever. Step back from that. Take a look at the situation. Jonah's unhappy. God is delighted about this. Jonah's wishing they'd all go to Hades, and God has mercifully spared them. So he needs to stop and look and see here. Is Jonah mad at the good pleasure of the Lord at delivering this city? And, is he demanding his will, or is he submitting to God's will? We may not always like God's will, and we may not always understand it, but we should always say, you're right, and I'm wrong. As for God, his way is perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. We do. He can see everything we can't. So God says, you have a right. Do you have any good reason to be angry here? Then we come to Jonah's reply in verse 5. Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, sat under the shade of it, so he could see what would happen to the city. So what we get here from Jonah is this nonverbal reply, or nonverbal response, if you will. He assumes this same unloving attitude of the elder brother. Remember when the prodigal son came home, he wasn't happy about this. It didn't fit, it was part of his expectation. And he couldn't rejoice over the prodigal's return to the father. And here Jonah, he can't rejoice either. He's got this same elder brother attitude, if you will. Notice he goes out, it says. He leaves the confines of the city of Nineveh with the implication that he's quit this assigned task that God has assigned him to. I'm done with this. He abandons his God-given ministry and mission. And this is all too common, I think, among God's people today, I think, at least in my experience. Church settings where things don't go to suit people, we drop everything and we leave. Let somebody else pick up the pieces, and we head out east of town. Actually, this reminds me of Simon Peter. I was just like, well, this is kind of interesting where Peter had denied the Lord in John 21. He denied the Lord, and he hadn't been restored yet. And the first thing he says in John 21 is, I go a-fishing, in the Authorized Version. Guess what? The whole gang went with him. Actually, he's quitting. I'm out of here. I don't think I'm fit. I'm not cut out for this kind of minute. I'm not cut out for this. I'm going to go back to what I know. I'm going to go back, and I'm going to fish. It's also interesting that his problem is a lack of love, and the Lord has to rebuke him 3 times. Remember, you love me, Simon? And it's also interesting, in the Authorized Version, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? 3 times. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, you love me? 3 times. It's like, there's kind of a connection here between Peter quitting, going away out of lack of love here. And that was the issue. And this is the issue here with this peevish, pouting prophet. He's not really expressing love to God that he should. This lack of love always kills gospel outreach. It kills our giving. I mentioned that this morning. Lack of love, it'll destroy it. And so here the prophet is. Out of town, if you will, heads to the high ground east of the city, harboring bitterness toward God, hoping the city will be destroyed. Then it goes on to say he made him a little shelter while he's out there. He sets up this little homemade booth or brush arbor outside of the city, sheltering him from the burning Middle Eastern sun. It's almost like, were there no grateful homes in Nineveh? Think anybody in Nineveh was grateful that he brought them the message of the gospel and would have said, Jonah, come on in. Didn't want that. Didn't want it. He probably started the East View Belligerent Independent Church with just one member, Jonah. And need those guys to start my own church here. So this is it. He's just mad as a hornet. It says he became a spectator. He sat under this little shelter that he made for himself, folding his arms just to see what's going to happen. So he sits here, determined to see things through. Apparently the 40 days are not up yet, so he's still hoping that God's going to still judge Nineveh. Maybe there isn't a real repentance here. This has got to be the low point of spiritual decline in the whole book. Jonah never looks any more disgusting than at this one point in his life where he has left the city, belligerently sitting at the east of it, waiting for God to destroy these people. You thought your driver's license photo would look bad. This is an awful picture of Jonah. This is terrible. And you know, we've all been there, haven't we? It's been times in our life when, you know, I look kind of like Jonah at that point. I don't like the way that looked there. I don't like the way I behaved in that situation. Let me just say a couple of things. Next week we'll talk about the three more miracles in the book, but let me just give a couple of thoughts here as I close. First of all, you think about God using this belligerent, pouting prophet here. He could have used holy angels. Would they have done a good job? Boy, would they have done a great job or what? Would they be rejoicing? Would they be singing the great choirs of angels? I mean, one sinner that repents, you know, the angels are all rejoicing in heaven over that. He doesn't use angels for this work. Actually, God is wonderfully glorified in using poor, defective instruments like you and me and Jonah. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are nothing, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So the whole thing, who gets the credit? God has to get the credit for this one, doesn't he? You can't say, Jonah did it. He's my man. Jonah didn't do it. He didn't even want it to happen. God did it. Jonah's already told us in his prayer, salvation is of the Lord. He's already given us a clue what's really going to happen. And of course here, he didn't do it. God did it. We need to take heart that if God can use Jonah to turn this whole nation back to himself, he can use you and I to bring transforming light of the gospel to wherever he wants to send us. Whatever pagan we might be working with or be living next door to or be part of our family, he can use us as well. You know, in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, God can still use us. We have the same Jonah attitudes a lot of times, smoldering anger, resentment, pouting, hostility, unrealistic expectation, and bitterness. Let me say a couple of things about these three things, expectations, bitterness, and forgiveness. You know, you don't have to live very long before somebody or something disappoints you. Something's going to utterly fail to live up to your expectations. It might be a church, might be a spouse, maybe a child, a friend. Somebody is going to greatly disappoint you. Life has this nasty way of crushing our hopes and dreams to pieces. especially when those hopes and expectations and desires are divorced from reality. We sometimes feel as if we deserve better treatment from people. Sometimes we demand that they treat us a certain way, and when they don't, we get angry about it. We have performance expectations even from God. You know, I think it ought to be this way. This is the way he should have done it. We seldom leave room for his will or other people's wills or circumstances. Unrealistic expectations are caused by two things: foolish thinking and selfish desires. You know, foolishness is bound in our hearts. We just think foolishly. We think, this is the way it ought to be. Oh, I'm waiting for Prince Charming. Of course, Prince Charming never shows up. You know, it doesn't, because we're thinking foolishly. We're not thinking biblically about who we're looking for here. And then we have these sinful, selfish expectations, if you will. You know, it all is driven by selfish desires. And of course, when our hopes and expectations are dashed, we tend to become angry, resentful, disillusioned, pessimistic, depressed, bitter believers. I don't know about you, but I'm probably the world's greatest pouter. You know, ask my wife, she'll tell you. I have it down to a science of pouting. You know, other people, though, they blow up. They will actually hurt people. My father-in-law was he came to know the Lord later, but buddy, he was, even though everybody thought he was a wonderful deacon in the Southern Baptist Church, he would beat up his wife and his kids at home because he was angry. Anger. You know, you don't know what's going on behind the green door. I bumped into that a lot of people that I thought were just great people at church, but at home, angry, bitter, resentful. And it's all because of this unrealistic expectation, foolish thinking, if you will, selfish desires, and not submitting to God's will for our life. This angry bitterness, I think it's ironic. In the Old Testament word for a bittern, in the Authorized Version, you know, there was this bittern, is a porcupine. Is that about right or what? You got these quills out, you know, just don't want to touch this bitter person. He's bitter. It's a nasty attitude of smoldering anger and resentment towards someone. It often involves maintaining this unforgiving attitude, a right that we really don't have, especially if we claim to be a believer. Do you have good reason to be angry? We don't have it. We do not have reason to be angry. It often includes this desire to get even. No mercy in a bitter person. And the Bible over and over again warns against anger and bitterness. Cease from anger, Psalm 37. Forsake wrath, Ecclesiastes 7. Don't be angry in your heart. Anger resides in the bosom of a fool. Jesus says, everyone that's angry at his brother stands before the guilty before the council. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You need to get it right. Colossians 3:8. Put aside all anger, wrath, malice, and slander. Then it goes on to say, husbands, love your wife and don't be embittered against them. You know, that false expectation and our response when she doesn't do what we think she should, mad about it. We get angry. We get bitter. I know you're thinking I'm talking about people that don't live here, okay? But no, I'm talking about us. We all do this. We all need to deal with this, okay? We all need to look at Jonah and say, I don't want that ugly picture to be me. I don't want this to be me. I don't want to be a bitter person. I don't want to have these unrealistic expectations. Hebrews 12 says, pursue peace with all men. And he says, and sanctification without which no one will see God. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and many be defiled. Boy, that bitterness is hard to get out. It is hard to get out. I've been in churches where it just, you think you get things calmed down and everybody's not angry, and then it'll pop up again. Hang on, like weeds in my garden, you know. I just got them all cleaned out. I walk back and look at them. There they are again. They pop right back up. Root of bitterness. Certainly we need to be characterized as forgiving. A Christian, even though he's not perfect, he is forgiven. And we need to be rushing to forgive like God has forgiven us. We've been forgiven. And we need to rush to forgive the way he forgave us. Doesn't mean that wrongs, and other people do wrong us. I'm not saying that they don't. And it doesn't mean that by forgiving them, they magically disappear or they become right. But we're just dealing with them the way God chose to deal with them in his Son. Christ took that wrong in his own body in the tree. Forgive. The primary word in that is to give. It's to give it up. Give it up. Give it back to God. I mean, it's his right. It's not my right. What right do you have? I don't have it. God has it. If God could use a Jonah with all of his faults, this angry, bitter, pouting, weak prophet, he can use us too. You know, it may be that you're here this morning, you're upset about something in your life. Nothing saps spiritual vitality more effectively than hidden rebellion against God. True peace is only found by submitting to the will of God in all things. So don't be a pouting prophet. Jonah here basically is showing us the greatness of God's mercy and forgiveness. We need to bask in that. We need to be expressing that. You know, it's interesting. One of the communicative attributes of God, like I'm holy, God is holy. You be holy like I'm holy. It also says God is merciful. You're to be merciful like I'm merciful. So there's some these attributes, these communicative that we're to be like that. And so we're to be merciful. We're to express that. We're not to be pouting prophets. We're to be emissaries of God's mercy, if you will. I think of one dark and terrible day some 2,000 years ago on a hillside outside of a capital city. The greatest of all prophets, God's own Son, was crucified by wicked hands, sinners like you and I. And all through the ordeal, he kept saying, and that's the expression of there. It's the continuous that he kept saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He kept saying that. And this is a man that just had been skinned alive, had been beaten with rods. I mean, it's terrible crucifixion. And all through this ordeal, I find myself reading, I think, why doesn't God do something? And actually, he is doing something. He's saving us through his Son. He's forgiving us through his Son, taking our sin and our blame. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Let's come now